Well, again, good morning to you. Hearty good morning to you. Really excited to be here with you. I trust that you had an enjoyable week this last week in the Lord, and if not, that this could be an encouraging step for you to motivate you to have that kind of week this coming up week. And we do all we can to just open God's Word and take you to His throne of grace, that you might see Him. And, you know, you see Him through the Word. And so we try to give you, you know, these truths. And as they're given to us, in as clear a way as possible, making pictures, making applications, making connections. And we hope we can do that here this morning. So grab your Bibles, please, and open it to 1 Corinthians. First chapter of 1 Corinthians, and let's give our attention to verse 18. Now, the central topic is wisdom. That was easy to see from the reading of Scripture here this morning. And what Paul is doing is contrasting man's wisdom to God's wisdom. Man's wisdom to God's wisdom. And what Paul is doing in doing that is he's giving us a great reason to do that. Now that reason, listen very carefully, is critical for us to know so we can be clear about why God's wisdom is so much greater than man's. Now you need to be convinced of that. It'll have implications for how you live, for how you filter things. And these days, there's a lot of great need to filter things. There always is. But especially these days, we live in a day and age that has a lot of uncertainty to it. Go ahead and try to make plans. I dare you. You'll get to October and realize, oh, different. There you go. That's okay. It helps us bump right into God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. See? Now it's one central thought from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. And we've been trying to keep it that way. We're taking this in chunks. I suppose we could have done this in one message, but as you can see, oh my, there's been so much here that we really had to slow this thing down and pick up stones and look underneath them and look around corners and make sure that we understand what our eyes are looking at. Now today we're going to finish the study we started called God's Foolishness. And if that sounds weird or strange to you, that title, go back to the first two messages so you can understand why we're calling this message, this whole series, God's Foolishness. Now today we have churches that still believe in preaching. That's good. I mean, you can go and hear preaching in those churches. You can go and hear sermon. You can hear someone get up and talk with passion about something meaningful, something positive, something motivating. Today, we have churches that still believe in preaching Christ. They will tell you that Jesus was a moral man. That's true. They will preach on His morality. They will tell you to follow His example. And that's good. They will tell you that He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They will tell you that Jesus is the key to getting you what you want in life. That Jesus can help us in many ways. He can help us get social justice where all races can be unified. He can help you live your best life now. But listen, very few, though, are resolved to be a church that does what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. To determine to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, to know and preach nothing but chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross. Listen, we preach, we believe in preaching more than that. We preach Christ more than that. We preach Christ crucified. Our emphasis is the atonement. Our emphasis is the cross. Our emphasis is that. And how that connects into washing dishes and going to school and working. See? And having a marriage. And having relationships. Now listen, that's where man's wisdom takes you. And that's where we have to be careful as a Bible church. You drop the cross and you eventually drop Christ. And pretty soon all you have left to talk about is politics and economy and social issues and fitting into your community. Beloved, the word of the cross is critical. That's our wisdom. We can't make the message blurry. We cannot make the waters murky. Human philosophy does that. And so Paul gave us our section. You say, is it really about human philosophy? Yes. He is telling you and I, it's not that big of a deal. He's telling you and I, the bottom line, it doesn't help you. You say, well, sometimes when I hear people speak, give me philosophy, it sometimes does sound right. Listen, they will sometimes say what God's word says. That's good. But if you already have God's word, right? The rest of what they have to say is what? Not necessary. And his point is that we don't need it. Now, you remember we told you the word of the cross is really all of God's revelation. It tells us everything. The Old Testament tells us he's coming and he points to the cross. The New Testament explains the cross. And it's this entire Bible is the word of the cross. Okay? Our message, every time we preach the word, points to Jesus Christ and his cross as the answer. See? And Paul says, you stack up all of human wisdom, all philosophy in the world, and you stack it up next to God's revelation called the Bible, and you can throw it away. You don't need it. Cut the fat. Get rid of it. Human wisdom doesn't help. None of it. Evolution doesn't help. Doesn't help. Hasn't helped you one iota, one bit. Freud doesn't help. Tao doesn't help. Gandhi doesn't help. Joseph Smith and his storytelling doesn't help. Brigham Young doesn't help. Now, as you look at this church, Paul has a lot of issues to address. There are lots of problems here. Notice that. When he starts in chapter 1, verse 10, and he gets all the way to chapter 16, you're going to be going, oh, there's another one. Oh, there's another one. Wow, I can't believe they're doing that. I mean, just read the first two verses of chapter 5, and you're going to be scratching your head going, really? They're doing that? In that church? Yes. Lots of problems. But the biggest problem that he addresses was the disunity. He starts there. So you had all these factions, lots of little groups, and you remember we told you that really this is a theme that goes from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through the end of chapter 4. And so he really wants us to get this. But you have all these little groups, and they were shaped by two things, these little groups. We told you this last time. They were shaped by a person to identify with and a certain viewpoint to have. Okay, so the person, and the person came with the viewpoint. And that's the way it always is. That's the way it is today. You know, back then, I'm a Plato guy. And so, here's my teaching. So you have to have the guy, and then you have to have the teaching. And so verse 12, I'm a Paul guy. And so there were some people in the church saying, I'm a Paul guy. And then other people saying, well, I'm more of an Apollos guy. And then you have the other group, I'm a Cephas guy. And Paul says, hey, listen, that's dangerous. That's not good. And what happened is when they became Christians, they dragged that kind of thinking right into the church. That's the way they thought. That was the Greek way of thinking. And they dragged it right into the church. Try to get people into wisdom groups. You say, why is that so bad? I mean, isn't it okay to identify a little bit with, you know, more of this guy, and I'm more that guy, and I like this, but I don't really care so much about, you know, that guy? I'll tell you why. Because Paul said in verse 13 that it divides Christ. He isn't divided. Listen, let me say it this way. He has one viewpoint. One. So we better work hard to try to understand what it is and then conform ourselves to it, right? So what Paul does is he contrasts God's wisdom to man's, and he does that so they can know what wisdom to get rid of. God's wisdom is greater, see? So five contrasts. Let's look at them. First, a contrast in abiding. Verses 19 through 20, man's wisdom has limits. That was the point in that point. It's going to end. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. Have you noticed that man's wisdom has changed all over the place? What used to be the thing now is the different thing. What used to be up is now down, and what used to be down is now up, and black is now white, and white is now black. And it changes and morphs all the time. Look at verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. It's not going to last. Isaiah 29:14. Man's wisdom from the start is faulty, and because of that, hey, we don't need it. Now contrast that with what's said about God's wisdom, the word of the cross. It never ends. Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You hang on to this. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Hey, where's the philosopher? Where's the scribe? Where's the educator? The professor? You know, the smart guy. Where is the debater of this age, the smooth speaker? Well, he doesn't really make sense. Yeah, but listen to him. He's smooth. He can really charm. He can really say it well, though. The experts, where are they? Hasn't God shown the wisdom of the world is foolishness? That's what he says here. And what's the main point? This, that man's wisdom doesn't have answers, it has limits, and it's always changing, and it doesn't abide. And for that reason, God's going to destroy it. Secondly, a contrast in ability, verses 21 to 25. Now this is all review here. It has limitation in power, and that's what he's saying here. Not only you could say in permanence, but limitation in power, in ability. There's one massive thing that human wisdom cannot do, and it is the most important thing in life. Look at what verse 21 says. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know whom? God. What a picture there we have in Genesis 11, there at the Tower of Babel, as they're trying to climb up and they're getting to God, right? In their own way, in their own smarts. They're so smart. And by the way, to build what they built and to do what they did from a human standpoint, it was smart. And God said, with just one simple act. No, not going to happen. And he confused them. Said that confusion was brought to them. Man always thinks that he can know God on his own terms, in his own way. Listen, it has no power to get you to know God, your own wisdom, human wisdom, to be saved by God. It can't get you eternal salvation. Now, what's that tell you about God's wisdom? That it can save you. And it's the only thing that can save you. 2 Timothy 3:15, it is the only thing that is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The world's wisdom can't save you from sin. It can't save you from hell. It cannot save you from Satan. No power to do that. Well, what can? The word of the cross. The message about the cross. Verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And human wisdom hears that and says, no way. Why? Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs. What's that? A demonstration of power. Something spectacular. Validated with power. Not just any power, but power that satisfies my needs and my lusts. That's why, you know, you look at John 6 and Jesus feeds the 5,000 and they come and they say, we want more food. I just showed you. Didn't you see the miracle? Didn't you get the point of the miracle? No. Yeah, we did. Well, the point we got was you can make food. Wow, that's not really what I was trying to tell you. And we want more of it. See? Passions, lusts. That was the way the Jews operated. And there are many people that operate that same way today. Hey, I need something that speaks to my lusts. I mean, whatever it is that you have to say, until you speak to those, I'm not listening to you. And once you do, you've got my ears. And then the Greeks, the non-Jews, verse 22, search for wisdom. Search for something deep. Give me something that is just intellectual. Stimulating at the intellectual level. And so their wisdom collectively rejected the word of the cross. Verse 23, to Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness, moronic. So how's God going to handle their rejection? I mean, man, all these people rejecting the gospel, doesn't that make God weak? Doesn't that make him helpless? Verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, out of both groups, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It's so interesting to me that, you know, the Jews wanted power, but they rejected the only power to save them. The Gentiles wanted wisdom, but they rejected the only wisdom that could save them. What's that wisdom? Christ. It tells us here. What's the contrast then? That only God's wisdom can transform a person, can change a person. And what he's saying is, you and your wisdom can't change people, can't change yourself. Literature can't change you. Science can't change you. Psychology can't change you. Have you noticed that? Just keeps you coming back for more. There's a reason why. So, okay, well, we'll talk more about that next session. You know, I mean, listen, there's eternal sessions because they're not really addressing your soul in the way that brings lasting change. Go to the soul maker. Human wisdom can't redeem you. Can't free you from sin. Can't open your eyes. Can't give you a love for people that hate you. Can't free you from your addiction to sin, from your slavery. Human wisdom can't turn you from a hater to a lover of people, a servant. You know, it's amazing to me. Oftentimes you'll hear people that go into, you know, things like AA. And I think that's human wisdom's best shot at really sincerely trying to help man in areas that where he needs help. And oftentimes a person goes in there with one addiction and comes out with a different one. Why? One that was bad for him and turns it into an addiction to something maybe it's not as bad, lesser bad. But you still haven't addressed the issue when God says, no coveting. You're still coveting something. You're still wanting something. You haven't addressed that issue of the heart to cut it off. You can only cut it off with Christ, right? And so verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. You think of the smartest thing that man has ever done. God's least is greater. You think of the most powerful display of man. God's weakest is more powerful. Let me illustrate that. Today, oh man, a nuclear bomb, it could take out cities. Imagine what several nuclear bombs could do. Huh. Well, God destroyed the whole world with, you know, drops of water. Think about that. The whole world. Many drops of water, but, you know, water. Is water over here, nuclear bomb over here. The least of God's power, greater than man's greatest power. What has man's best effort produced? Not even the very least of God's, right? And then we learned a third contrast between God's wisdom and man's, a contrast, point number three, in antithesis. Or last time we said appeal, but I'm going to explain here. The appeal to come to God for salvation is the opposite that man presents. Let me say it this way. Our system of wisdom as believers and the world's system of wisdom is antithetical. Polar opposites. And it shows in the appeal. You know the kind of people that God is interested in to save? Losers. Losers. Those are the ones that he wants. The world is trying to make a collection of the haves. The people that are SNLs, you know, strong national leaders. A collection of the people that have the intellect, of the people that have some greatness, that stand out in some way. That's why we just, you know, awe at the men who, women who have not only intellect, but are great in sports, are great in music, are great in whatever it is, you name it, the arts. We marvel. God saves the lowly, the less thans, the simple. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now from that we learn the world determines greatness by three factors. See it and understand it. Look at it, he tells us. First, education. It says not many wise. Why does he have to say that the Lord chooses not many wise? Because the world does choose, looks for the wise, looks for the educated. Take a look at the last 20, 30 years. We are being not just spoon-fed, we're commercials all over the place trying to tell us, hey, the answer is education. So you're telling me if I give education to this person, they're going to be a better person. Yes, they'll be a better person. So they'll move out of their bad situation whatever it is, poverty or whatever it is. And they'll move into this situation and they'll become just better. Yes, the environment has really made them better. So what they need is education. They need the opportunity with education. You ever seen an educated criminal? Sure. They exist. Lots of them. In fact, so very many of them use their, quote, wisdom for their own sinful desires and purposes. The world goes after the smart ones. Greatness to the world is intellect. Secondly, it is also, the second factor of greatness is influence. It says not many mighty, and the word mighty here is really has more to do with influential type of power. It's talking about the power to influence. You could say popularity, fame, or, you know, sway. Third rank, it says not many noble, literally well-born. Talking about your stock, high rank. That's the world's grid. Those three are the world's grid for greatness. What about God? Well, he didn't go after many of those. A few, but mostly which ones? And I got to tell you, I'm super comforted by this list. This is where I live. This is me, you know? And maybe you think the same thing of yourself. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Verse 28. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, literally the nothings. He's chosen the nothings that he might nullify, that is, make powerless the things that are. So many amazing things in those two verses. But what's he saying? The things man elevates, God didn't choose. He didn't use as the basis for his choosing. What did God choose when he came to saving people? Things human wisdom would never choose. Never. And the point is, God doesn't need man's wisdom. It's not helpful. God's wisdom is in antithesis to man's wisdom, always. It works on an opposite plane, always. Man brings his literature, his books, his accomplishments and inventions, his philosophy, his brilliance and studies and observations and lab work and science. And he uses all of that to select who is in and who is out, who has the potential to make it, and who cannot. And you know, beloved, you look at the people that God saves, and I love that they're just simple, ordinary, nothing special, plain folk. No wonder in James 2:5 it says, God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Or Luke, I'm just grabbing a few examples. Or Luke 14, Jesus chose the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, it says. In Luke 19, Jesus sought a short tax collector that everyone hated. You know, went up a tree to get him. I like that. I mean, we're tree climbers at best, trying to get a glimpse, right? That's what we are. And what that tells us is the dumbest Christian is smarter than the smartest unbeliever. Mark it. Because we have a wisdom that's greater, that the world calls God's foolishness. Wiser than the world's. That's our Lord's point here. You say, how? Well, not by his own doing, right? See, why would God do it that way? Ephesians 3:10, listen to this verse. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So that God might display his wisdom through people like us, listen, to all of heaven. And that ties right into the next point, because you're saying, why would he do that? God's wisdom is greater than man's wisdom, and it is a contrast. Point number four, in ambition. A contrast in ambition. Let's get to the why. Verse 29. What's the ambition of God's wisdom? The purpose, the main motivation. Verse 29. That no man should boast before God. Ooh. You know, it doesn't say that no man should boast before another man. It doesn't say that. All your boasting only matters before God. Now let's work this through. Why is he saying this? What's he talking about? Wisdom, contrasting wisdom. Why would anyone boast? Listen, because he is able to do something above others. That is why people boast, because they're able to do something that is above others, that stands out. Okay? That's why people boast. You have something, or you are something that is above others. That he knows something above others. So Paul says, God did it this way so that no one could take their human wisdom and say, I did this, give me credit. I did this. Hey, won't you give me some credit here? Let me say it a different way. Salvation had nothing to do with your wisdom. And that is the point. It had nothing to do with you being smarter than that guy. And I like that as a point. That's helpful for me. Because my flesh, connected to the sin, really wants to think that I did. Wants to think that I was just a little bit past the other guy. He's there, I'm here. Your flesh does too, by the way. You're always kind of, you know, measuring people up and saying, well, you know, you're not bad, but, you know, you won't say that out of your mouth, you know, but it's going through your fibers. Look at verse 24. Look back at verse 24. And notice something. To those who are the called, what's that? Sovereign election. Called. Two kinds of calls. There's a general call. There is an efficacious call, that call that comes into the soul and says to you, the Lord says, John 6:44, come to me, draw near to me. No one can draw near to the Father unless they're drawn, it says. That's what this is. He says that to Christians. Think about it. He says, okay, I want you to think about your calling. He says, are you sure he's talking about sovereign election? Verse 26, consider your calling. He says that to Christians. Think about your calling. What do you want me to think about? Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish. Verse 27 again, God has chosen the weak. Verse 28, the despised, God has chosen. Three times God chose. What's he trying to tell us about our calling? God did what? He chose. Very good. Good job. You see things, you know, they repeat, and you ought to mark them down. You know, hold on to those, right? God did it. That's what he's saying. He said, but didn't I have something to do with it? I mean, verse 21, to save those who believe. That's my faith. Sure, it is. And that's your part. I mean, there has to be that. There has to be a response, right? But listen, it doesn't negate God's part. What's his part? What's it say here? Choosing. Free will to choose. By the way, if you want to talk about free will you please, the next time you're tempted to talk about free will you please start with God's free will? and see if you can get demands? Just try it. Now that's why it says, no man should boast before God. In fact, if you want to even get more clear and get, you know, particular, the very faith that you have wasn't even your faith. As though you have your kind of faith. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that what? Not of who? Yourselves. Oh, you mean it's not your faith? No. He said, okay, I need another verse. Okay. Acts 11:19. Repentance that was given to you as a gift by God. Not even your repentance. He said, I need another verse. Okay, 2 Peter 1. Go read it. I can just keep going here, you know. It's not yours. Why did God do it that way? Ephesians 2, 9. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He knows what we would be like. To take away your propensity to boast. Back to verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now some might be saying here, so God had a plan to save people and move to save them? Why? Verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That is so clear. Listen, let me tell you something. You would never get into Christ Jesus without God doing it. You're not getting there. That's why it has to say by His doing. Given two choices, and we're all this way, please admit it. Given two choices, here's Christ, here's the other thing, whatever that other thing is. We're always choosing the other thing. Always. Always. It has to be by His doing. You wouldn't come any other way. He said, all right, but why? Why does it have to be by His doing? Listen, so He can have credit for your salvation. And what a salvation it is. I'm going to show you something that we've all received. Four things. Here's something man's wisdom can't do, man's will. God made sure that your salvation had nothing to do with your glory. So it didn't have anything to do with your wisdom. Again, your wisdom wasn't helpful. And you know, I sort of think it comes to this. Until you can be convinced, really, that your wisdom isn't helpful, you realize that's what you're repenting of. You're repenting of your sin. And to repent of your sin is really to repent of your wisdom. You have to see that it's not. And then say, okay, I'm done with it. I'm done trying to figure things out and live the way I think I should live. That's what we're saying. You can discard all a man's wisdom. He has none that will help. But watch this. After He has saved you, you're given four things, and one of them is wisdom. Ooh, not helpful, but boy, after you get saved, it is. It happened after salvation. Now, let me prove it to you. Look at verse 30. By His doing, you're in Christ Jesus, that's salvation. God, when God places you in Christ Jesus, notice what happened. Four massive things, verse 30, who became to us wisdom from God. Now let's think about this. If you've been placed in Christ Jesus and He became wisdom from God, now it's not that He wasn't wisdom before, but He became it in such a way where we're connected to it. So if we're in Him and He's wisdom, what do you have? Wisdom. You're in wisdom. You're in that now. It's something you have. I want to show you something It is so remarkable, and I can't wait, but I have to. Okay, here we go. We're going to work this through here. Now, follow this from verses 18 through 29. Human wisdom doesn't help, right? Won't get a person closer to God. Verse 30, God places you in Christ. And what is Christ Jesus? He's wisdom. At salvation, God places you in wisdom. You have it now. You didn't have it as an unbeliever. Okay? Now you have it. You were ignorant before. Now you have wisdom. And it's the first thing that you receive that salvation. Wisdom. So follow verse 31. Why did God put you in Christ to have God's wisdom? Look at it. Let him who boasts in the Lord, that God might get what? Glory. See? That's God's ambition. Human wisdom doesn't have that ambition. What's the ambition of human wisdom? Romans 1, professing to be wise. Self-glory. You see the contrast? So God gives you wisdom so he might receive glory. It's incredible. Now you put it together and it's incredible. God chooses weak, unwise, foolish, base, nothings to give wisdom so he gets glory. That's why you don't need the world's education when it comes to spiritual things. It doesn't help you. God's wisdom is better. And so, as one author put it, it's instant education. Instant education. See? 1 Corinthians 2:6, we have the mind of Christ. That's where we're going. But let me show you something. It also is a wisdom that's whole. It's one that makes you grow into what you have. Now let's focus on what you received in wisdom so I can explain. And if you want to turn to these places, you can, but I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Here's what I mean. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts, right? That happened at salvation. When God saved you, he turned the lights on. He woke us up spiritually. The same one that did that at creation does that when we are born again. Listen to what else it says. He's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, hold on to that word knowledge. He gave us knowledge at salvation. Knowledge of what? Well, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 4:6? Knowledge of his glory. Knowledge of his glory. What's that saying? When God turned the lights on in our hearts spiritually, he gave us the knowledge of the glory of God. You see, what is the glory of God? The glory of God, simply put, is God himself. It's all his attributes, his person, who he is. Who he is. We were given the knowledge of who he is. His nature, that he should be glorified. When God saves you, the first thing he does is he gives you a knowledge, not a book knowledge, but a kind of knowledge where when people talk about him, it connects to that. You know now he should receive glory. You know that. You say, well, who taught you that? Did you learn that through sermons? No. You were born again that way. So you have this knowledge that God should receive glory. It now speaks to your soul, your light. Your eyes are open to that light. So there is this innate knowing of God. You know him. You know that he should receive all glory. It's in your spiritual DNA. You know what else you know? Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. You know what we know? His will. We are open to knowing his will, right? We want to know what his will is. We're interested in his will. We base our life on His will. We became interested in God's will, whatever He wants, not just for our life, but for all things. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times and so forth. And what He's saying is this: we want to know what God's will is about everything. What's His will in terms of living and what He wants for my life? That's why we have a desire for His word. He put it in there. So follow this along here. We have a desire to know things that happen as it relates to God. We have a desire to know things happening right now as it relates to God. And then we have a desire to know things that will happen as it relates to God. So we have a desire to know God and His glory. What happened at salvation that put us in this place? We have a desire to know God in terms of what He wants for me right now. And we have a desire to know things that will happen. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Hope speaks to the future, things in the future that have to do with God and your relationship to Him. What's that all mean for me? Well, let me put it in the words of John MacArthur, because I think he actually says it better than I was trying to say it. He says, when you were saved, you came to know God, God's plan, and your destiny. A Christian then knows where he came from, what he's doing, and where he's going. End quote. That's what we have knowledge of. Where you came from, what you're doing, where you're going. Can we just simplify it that way? That's what it means to receive the wisdom of God. Christ became wisdom to us that way, so that we can know where we came from. Evolution doesn't give that answer. We can know what's going on right now and where we're going. You get in Christ and you have that wisdom. You know, beloved, today you have a people that don't have a single clue as to how we got here. Evolution. Still talking about it. How did we get here? You know, I mean, it's thousands. No, it's millions. No, it's billions. We don't even know. We have no clue. How did we get here? Here's my theory, and here's my theory. Here's another theory. We don't know how we got here. We don't know what we should be doing. That's human, you know, as evidenced by humanism. And we don't know where we are going. You get in Christ and you get answers to all of that. God's wisdom. What did you do to get that? Nothing. You believed by His doing, see. But that's not all. Go back to verse 30. Who became to us righteousness. What's righteousness? Boy, we can spend a lot of time on this, but let me just give you the simple. It is to be right before God instead of wrong. How about that one? To be right before God instead of wrong. Boy, could you imagine ever a time where you stand before God and He says, hey, you're right. Boy, why wouldn't He say He's right? I mean, He's always right. He has no need to say to me, you're right. I'll tell you how. Couple of passages, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, you get put in Christ, you get His righteousness. There is a righteousness that now He sees you with, clothed with. So it's not even ours, but His. And we get that at salvation, Philippians 3:9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It comes from God to us, but not our righteousness. You say, whose? Christ's. We're right because He's right. You get placed in Him, and you have all the right you need. See? All of it. Jesus paid for it on the cross. But that's not all we receive in our salvation. Verse 30, who became to us sanctification. And that the idea of that is to be set apart, to be holy, literally set apart as holy. This is God making us holy. You say, how? I mean, that sounds like he makes me perfect, but I still sin. I mean, how is it that we're sanctification? I want you to listen to this. And if you have to write it down, do it. Holiness is a position and a direction. It is a position and a direction. That's what you receive at salvation. I mean, God puts you on the grid of the compass. There's a compass now. Built-in compass in you. You have position, then you have direction. They go hand in hand. One leads to the other. What's our direction? Obedience to God's commands, John 15. Walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5. Led by the Spirit, Romans 8. Conforming us into the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Good works, Ephesians 2:10. That's our direction. That's where we're going. Where we're going all the time. It's where we want to go. And you know what? When you don't, what happens? Conscience feels guilty. What should you do? Repent. And then what? Get back to your direction that you've been given. And then one other one at salvation, verse 30, who became to us redemption, bought back from slavery to freedom, from the sin slavery market to God's freedom fighters. We belong to him. And you know, we're going to learn more about that in chapter 6. And you can read, you know, I'll give you a couple of verses. It's a fantastic verse. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 speaks to the redemption and the blood that will purchase our redemption. Now, what did you do to get all of that? Verse 31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9. What's the point? Man's philosophy can't get him that. That's the point. Only God's wisdom can do that. Man's wisdom can't make you holy, can't make you righteous before God, can't buy you back from the sin slave market. So, contrast in abiding. Man's wisdom doesn't last. A contrast in ability. Man's wisdom doesn't have the power to save. A contrast in antithesis that appeals to man's greatness. And so God chooses the opposite. A contrast in ambition. Man's purpose is self-promotion, self-exaltation, not God's glory. So the contrast is there. Paul says, but there's one more thing you need to deal with in order to deal with this disunity from all these wisdom groups you have in this church. And that is a contrast, point number 5, in action. Action. And we'll close with this. Paul uses himself as an illustration of how God's wisdom works in the church. He says, I need to show you what God's wisdom looks like in action against human philosophy. Look at verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren. Okay, so now we're going to talk about your history. Remember when I came to you? Think about what that was like. Hey, did I use the world's philosophy? Did I use the world's education and political ideas and platforms? Did I use, you know, social justice philosophies of the day? BLM type of thinking? Verse 1. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't come with the world's way of thinking. I didn't come with the world's answers. I didn't come with the world's ideas. I didn't come talking like the world at all. But Paul, what did you come with? What does it say? The testimony of God. What is that? Well, the word testimony means witness. So we could say the witness of God. One, what's a witness? One who has seen something and then is called to speak because of what he has seen. Now, what is the witness of God? Simply put, His Word. His Word. His revelation. Psalm 19. Paul says, I came giving you nothing but the Word. That's my wisdom. I didn't come with philosophy. I didn't come with any views from anything else but one view, and that is God's Word. Today the church has given in to telling you the views of politicians, the views of scientists, the views of educational experts, the views of leading thinkers. And you know, I'm pretty sure by coming here to GBC, if you just based what my views are on the basis of my preaching, I don't think you could know my politics. I don't know that you could know much. You certainly couldn't know my science. I'll tell you that. You wouldn't want to know my economics, my educational views. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this. I remember the very first week I moved to Fallon. There was this very sweet lady, a pastor, brand new pastor here, very sweet lady. And she wanted to know what my view was on education. And so I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, you know, homeschool, public school, private school, Christian private school education. Which one is the best one? I need to know. Well, I wasn't sure if I was being set up or what. Again, she seemed like a very sweet lady, so I assumed the best. And I said, well, I have no clue. I just preached the Word. I mean, I don't really have the answer. I preach the Word, listen, not only to you guys, but I go home and preach it to them too. And they tell you, I don't know. I don't know. But I do know the Word. That's my aim. And you have a responsibility before the Lord to give your family what it needs. So do it. What's the job of a pastor? Give you the testimony of God. That's the job of a parent too, by the way. Both are shepherds. You say, but can you get specific about this testimony of God? John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. The testimony of God is about Christ. See, this whole book is about Jesus Christ. What does He want us to know about Him? Chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross, about His cross, what it means, why He was punished on it, what it's all about, and you can't really know that until you go through all of this. That's when you really get to know all of that. Now, you can know it in the simplest way, but you go deeper when you have all of this, right? All of this speaks to it. Paul, any preacher comes to you, whoever, whether it be Paul or whoever, and it's about the testimony of God, and that's it. 2 Corinthians 4:1, since we have received this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. It's not ours. We received it from God. Don't lose heart. Why would a person lose heart? Because many will want the world's message and not God's. Say it like they do. So verse 2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, you know, the ulterior motives, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, trying to make a buck off of it, right? But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, check it out. Let your conscience be your guide. 2 Timothy 4:2, right? Preach the word. People are going to want you to give you, you know, tickle our ears and make us feel good. Give us a feel good deal. You preach the word. Back to 1 Corinthians 2 as we close this here. Check the history. I came to this church and I gave you the testimony of God. Verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, he's not saying that he was only going to talk about the crucifixion. Acts 18, Acts 20, he gave the whole counsel of God. But listen, all of what he gave connected to the cross. It all connected to Jesus Christ, and that's the point. And human wisdom will never do that. So, the first thing about God's wisdom in action with Paul, he preached God's precepts, his words. Secondly, he preached God's power. Look at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, there are a lot of theories about what was going on here with Paul. But I thought Acts 20 and Philippians 1, maybe you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I thought Paul had no fear. I thought he was a fearless guy. Doesn't it always seem like Paul's a fearless guy? What is this fear, weakness, and trembling? Well, let me just tell you that I don't think he's talking about physical fear. Like, you know, and trembling of being that. And if you read Acts 18, when Paul was there, it says the Lord encouraged him and said, "Do not be afraid, go on speaking. I have many people in the city. No one will harm you." Was Paul afraid he was going to get beat up? Well, I mean, Acts 14, he preached a message and was literally stoned to death. And it says he got up and cleared the rocks off him and went to the same city to preach again. So no, he wasn't afraid about that. I mean, what's the fear? Verse 3, here's my best shot. He doesn't want to be the reason why the Lord doesn't save people through his preaching. I just want to make sure I get it right. What's the fear? That his words might get in the way of what God has to say. Listen, that's a healthy fear, isn't it? And we should always have that fear, whether we enter a pulpit or into our home or to talk to our family about the word of the cross. See? What do we need to remember? What God could do through his word. And so verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. That's how the Corinthians spoke. That's how the world speaks, manipulating, sneaking around with words to get people to follow you. He says, but I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and that's, we're going to deal with that later in chapter 12. But for now, he doesn't mean that he spoke powerfully or forcefully with, you know, big loud voice. What he means is that you could see the Spirit and his power, because when he preached the word, lives changed. Sinners heard and repented. So, precept, power, then production. You preach, you get out of the way, and you let the Lord produce the fruit. So verse 5, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Who gets the glory? God does. God rests your faith on his power. Let me end with C.H. Spurgeon. Flowers are well enough, but hungry souls prefer bread. To allegorize with Origen may make men stare at you, but your work is to fill men's mouths with truth, not to open them with wonder. Paul didn't come to you with a human message. It was divine. The saving of your soul. It's the only wisdom that counts. The only wisdom that matters. We preach Christ crucified. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We come to you, Father, just as those that, we are in such need, Lord, for you to give us understanding. We don't want to be those that profess to be wise. Help us to make those contrasts, to be clear, and to cut off any connection that we have trying to make our wisdom be like the world's. And that we would stand on your wisdom. Thank you for giving it to us. And now do your work, Lord, to conform us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.